Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles or your smart device with you this morning, I want you to find the book of 1 John. John the Apostle is the author of this book. He authored five books of the Bible, and the Gospel of John was the first, which looks back to the past and deals with the life of Christ, the incarnation, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. He then wrote the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which deal with the present and teach us how to behave as Christians. And finally, he wrote the book of Revelation, which concerns the future, the closing of the book of history, and God consummating everything to himself through the return of Jesus Christ. This morning, we'll be looking at the book of 1st John, and the apostle is speaking to a society that is not so different from our own. You see, after Christ's death and resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, John served in the church at Jerusalem. He served alongside Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. And sometime around AD 70, the Romans were finally fed up with the Jewish revolts and they invaded Jerusalem. They ransacked the city and destroyed the temple. And it's believed at this point that John was probably the only remaining disciple. See, he would have seen one of his best friends, Peter, martyred. John's own brother, James, another disciple, was killed. And finally, he would have lost Paul, who had become a fellow laborer and powerful voice for the gospel. After the destruction of Jerusalem, John flees to Asia Minor, and he soon begins to work as a pastor in the church at Ephesus. He wrote the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John while he was there to the churches in Asia Minor, which at this point were made up of 2nd and 3rd generation Christians. The book of 1 John has at least four primary purposes in which he's trying to convey to us. And he'll revisit them throughout the course of this book. And the first is a theological purpose. It's to combat the false teachings that were going around at the time. That's kind of what we'll be diving into today. The second purpose that he had was an ethical purpose because he wanted Christians to know how to fellowship with one another, but also how to deal with sin and how to love one another properly. His third purpose was for fellowship. It was a pastoral purpose. He wanted to see a healthy and strong church that came together, united in fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. And his final purpose was a personal purpose. It was so that his joy, so that the joy of the apostles would be made complete in those that were coming to Christ. If you remember, a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon called Reaching People in a Post-Christian Society, and we took a hard look at the marginalization of the church in the Western world, and we saw that this is not just something that happened in Europe, but also something that's happening north of the border in Canada, and it's trickling down stateside and it's beginning to affect our culture. To quote one of our European missionaries, he said, "The story of God's grace through the cross has become an echo of the past, and the remnant of the church has drifted back to the margins of culture." But a church in the margins is a powerful thing. You see, while the world is trying to relegate the church, we said that there are three things that we had to do if we're going to reach people in today's society. The first was that we had to stop being so offended. The second was that we had to talk about Jesus in ways that were meaningful. And the third was that we had to live lives that reflected Christ, that we had to live in a manner that was worthy of the gospel. John begins this book clearly and eloquently articulating the person of Jesus Christ in a way that is both real and meaningful, and that will be our focus this morning. So if you have the book open, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, the apostle says this. He says, "What was heard from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it. And we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you so that you may have a fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." The first thing that I want to point out to you in this passage is that you'll see here in the HSBC, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the version that I use to preach out of and what I use most often for my study, that in verse 2, you kind of see that it is bookended with these two dashes. Verse 2 is this sort of parenthetical statement. And so as we read it, those aren't often things that we notice. And so it might be easier, it might be better for us to read verses 1 and 3 together so that it would look like this. What from the beginning we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and what we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship along with us. You see, when John talks about the word of life, he is referring to Jesus. He often uses the word as a name for Christ. We see it at the beginning of the Gospel of John. The first 14 verses of that gospel start out that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and that word is Christ Jesus. Verse 2 in our passage this morning is a clarification in line with the things that John would have told this church over and over again, and he uses it to shed light on exactly who it is that he is referring to as the word of life. And just in case there's any question left to be answered, he finishes this sentence in verse 3 by using Jesus' name. This letter that he's writing would have been written somewhere between 80 and 85 AD, and it was penned during a time where many Christians were still under persecution. For others, though, conceivably, the flame that once burned so brightly is beginning to flicker and fade, and in place of the faith that their parents and grandparents risked their very lives for, we see a rise of a perverted gospel and a theology that's known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism derives its name from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. This specific theology was this sort of deranged marriage of pagan mysticism and Greek philosophy and two primary principles that were the driving forces behind this new philosophical and theological deviation from the truth was first that salvation was only attainable through superior knowledge. What that means for most of us in this room today is that we could not get salvation because we are not smart enough, myself included. It was only through superior knowledge that we could attain salvation. The second was that all matter is evil and all things of the spirit are good. That would mean that our bodies were evil, but our spirits were good. Our bodies were inherently evil. And so oftentimes what this took us down was this road that we could do anything, we could do whatever we wanted with our bodies because there was no way for us to control them, yet our spirit would be inherently good no matter what sins we committed. You see, these two principles fed the school of Gnostic thought that was infiltrating the church. One of the primary groups came to be known as the Docetic Gnostics, and they relied heavily on this false concept that evil was things of matter and that spirit was inherently good, and they came to believe that Jesus never actually came in the flesh. Instead, they would say that Christ was a rendering of a celestial being, that he was this sort of ghost Jesus. That Christ came and we could see him and we could hear him and he could do important miracles, but if we were going to try to touch him, that our hands would pass through him as if through a dense mist. You see, if the incarnation isn't true, it can't happen without a body. You can't have a crucifixion without the presence of real flesh and blood. And therefore, when we put this thought up against the truth of Scripture, a pattern of thought, the Docetics quickly falls to pieces. The second group was known as the Cerinthian Gnostics, and they held to a belief that was sort of the opposite side of the same coin, that Jesus did come as a man, but that he was not divine. They believed Jesus existed in human form, that he was real flesh and blood, but when Christ was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him and sustained him through his ministry, but upon his death on the cross, that same Spirit left him, and that Christ's work was nothing, and he died just as any other man would. See, were this school of thought to be true, then there would be no way that Christ could be the atonement for our sins on the cross. There would be no resurrection, no victory over sin or death, and therefore no reason to hold to any of the hope of anything that God had promised us, and definitely not of the salvation that Jesus himself had assured him. It's into this state of affairs that John begins to write this letter. And right from the word go, we see John making very definitive and powerful statements about the identity of Christ and his personal experiences with Jesus, expressing Christ in a meaningful way. Talking about Jesus in a meaningful way is not a new concept. On the contrary, it's one of the most powerful and useful tools in the arsenal of the apostles and also the church today. John begins by addressing those who would claim that Christ was nothing more than a mere man who dwelt here but was not divine and had the Spirit of God upon him for a few short years. When he says what was from the beginning, the clarification of that statement is what we see in verse 2, that life being Jesus was revealed and we have seen it and we testify and we declare it to you, the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. This is not just a man who God deemed worthy of his Spirit for a period of ministry. Jesus was present in the very beginning. Dr. David Allen puts it this way. He says, before history heard the starting gun, Jesus was there. And so he takes aim at these people and says, you know what? Christ is divine. He was eternal. He was with God at the beginning. He is not just a mere man. Then he directs his theological crosshairs firmly over the false teachings of the other group of Gnostics and those who believed Christ to be nothing more than a heavenly projection. He says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, what we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He says, I heard Jesus with my own ears. I saw him and observed him with my own eyes, and I touched him with my own hands. You see, John would have known the embrace of Jesus. He's thought to be the disciple that was probably Christ's closest earthly friend. He would have heard nearly every sermon Jesus preached. He would have seen the man walking the streets of Jerusalem, observed his death on the cross, where Jesus looked to John and to his mother Mary and said, Mary, this is your son, and son, this is now your mother. He would have felt the hands of Jesus as they washed his feet in an act of love and care and servitude. You see, John would have rested his head in the bosom of the one who holds sin hostage and the wrath of God at bay, the same man, Jesus Christ, who propped open the gates of the kingdom of God so that any who would confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead could enter. You see, John was able to concisely shoot down each theological argument that was presented in front of him because he conveyed who Christ was in a meaningful way. See, church, the way that we talk about Jesus matters. One of the things, there was a thing that was done in 2016 where, I don't know if you've used Google. You guys familiar with Google? I think most of us are, right? In 2010, Google started this thing where what they would do is they have an autocomplete form. So you would start to type something out and then Google will complete it for you or it'll correct any of your spellings, and it's obnoxious and arrogant and I don't like Google for it, but whatever. Did you really mean, no, I didn't, Google? But one of the things that this guy did is he put in this phrase and he allowed Google to auto-complete it. And the phrase was, why are Christians so? And the answers he got were, why are Christians so mean? Why are Christians so heretical? Why are Christians so much hypocrites? Not great English, still the words. Why are Christians so fake? Church, this is the reputation that we have, and it simply comes from the fact that the way that we talk about the Jesus that we worship and the things that we do with our lives show that there's no meaning, that there's complete disconnect between the two. You see, if we're going to talk about Jesus in ways that are meaningful, we need to take our relationship with Christ and our personal discipleship seriously. John is really bold at the beginning and the end of this section of Scripture. If we're going to talk about Jesus in ways that are meaningful, in ways that can impact people, to help open up opportunities for the Holy Spirit to take a foothold in their lives, we have to be living lives that prove it. We have to be taking our personal relationship with Christ and our personal discipleship very seriously. You see, one of the reasons that these two parties of Gnostics gained so much popularity with these second and third generations Christians is because it allowed them to sin without fault. You see, if the body is inherently evil, then we can do things like be promiscuous. We can be given over to drunkenness. We can say things that are mean about one another. We can be given into jealousy. We can treat each other poorly, we can steal, and we can lie because our body is evil. What are we to do about this evil body that we have been given? How can we be expected to control it? See, how many generations of our families at this point have claimed Christ? How many of us are second or third or 10th generation Christians? You see, if we were to consider the statistics that we looked at a few weeks ago, that people are walking away from the church at staggering rates and presumably not going to other religions, but are instead completely walking away from faith in general, saying things like, Jesus was a great guy, but I don't believe that he was God. It is so likely to me. It sounds so much to me like John could be writing this letter to the 21st century church in Lake Dallas, Texas, USA, that he could to the first century church in Asia Minor. See, as much as we want to believe that we're better than this or that we're past this sort of thing on the one hand, and as much as we want to believe that we're coming up with these new and intellectual conclusions on the other, the truth of the matter is that human nature, no matter the decade, no matter the century, no matter the millennia, isn't that different. See, the wise King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1:9, he says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun." See, in the twilight years of John's life, there was a culture that today may be vastly different from a technological perspective and maybe from a societal standpoint. But the human condition has remained nearly unchanged as man is forever trying to strive to justify ourselves and our own actions by discrediting the work and the person of Jesus, even those of us who claim to follow him. You see, John's arguments against these things is personal experiences with Jesus Christ. And if we are taking our relationship with Christ and our personal discipleship seriously, then when we have the opportunity to share Christ with someone, we might be able to talk about Jesus in ways that are meaningful and in the same ways that John did. See, if we're walking with Christ on a daily basis, if we're giving him priorities on our lives, if we're putting a premium on prayer, if we're being obsessed with the gospel and diligent about discipleship and passionate about the way that we evangelize, then we might be able to declare with authority the same thing that John did that says, "What you deny, I have personally experienced. That I've heard the words of the gospel and the teachings of Jesus Christ, that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God in his infinite love for the world, for each of us, gave us a Savior, his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We'd be able to say that I have seen the power of Jesus with my own eyes and have observed the miracles of the lives that he's changed. I've watched men and women who were slaves to addiction become freed. I've watched marital strife be put back together because a father, a husband accepted Christ and a father was restored to his children and a husband restored to his wife. I've seen the healings that have happened that are completely inexplicable, that when the investigators go through, they can see no cause, but what we can see is lives saved from the effects of what Christ has done. That I've experienced his touch in my own life, that I, who was once dead, who was lonely and hurting, who was pained with heartbreak and destined to live a life unfulfilled, was touched by God through my belief in Jesus Christ, and I was given life, and like a spring rain on a barren land, Jesus came into my heart, and parts of me that were dead and dormant were brought to life, and things that I never knew existed were brought up in me, that I was given a life that I never thought was possible, and that what I have seen and what I have heard, I also declare to you. See, to a people who were teetering on disbelief, to those who were flirting with going astray, to those who were looking at Jesus and saying, maybe this isn't for me, John said, "I have seen, I have heard, I have witnessed, I have personally experienced, and I declare it to you." But there's a specific reason why, and I don't want you to miss this. If you start halfway through verse 3, he says, "So that you may have fellowship along with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." See, church, John isn't writing any of this stuff to prove somebody wrong. He isn't attempting to win an argument. John's purpose is theological in a way because he's shining light on teachings. It was pastoral so that we could come and we could have fellowship with one another. And this word fellowship here in this context does not mean that we all get together and have a potluck on a fifth Sunday. I love it. And I love the pecan pies, but that's not what it's about. This is a fellowship that is unique and incredible, treasured experiences of two or more people who come together united in faith with Jesus Christ, celebrating the things that he has done for them and enjoying the life that he has given them. See, no matter where I've gone in the world, it doesn't matter the ethnicity, the cultural background, it doesn't matter what the circumstances of our coming together are. If there is someone that I know that is a believer, we share in a fellowship that is so vastly different than I do with anyone else. I would venture to say that I have more in common with other people that I have never met that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and truly follow and go after him than I do most of the people that I've come into contact with in my life. See, fellowship in the New Testament perspective is multifaceted. It's got two different things to it. It has a horizontal meaning, and the horizontal meaning is our fellowship with one another as we lift each other up, as we partner with one another in accountability, as we seek the Lord together. And then there's a vertical fellowship, this fellowship that we have with God. And what's so incredible about the word fellowship in the New Testament is that it sort of bridges this philosophical gap. You see, philosophers for years and years the world over have tried to close this chasm that was bridged by Jesus Christ, that the horizontal fellowship of a people and the fellowship with our God could be the same thing. And when Christ became man, that's exactly what happened. John's last thing was his personal purpose, so that our joy may be complete. See, John knew a great mystery, that eternal life isn't something that God grants to us when we die. When we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, that eternal life is something that happens at the moment that we do that as God dwells in us. The joy that we get is from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The way that we're able to interact with one another is because of the joy that he has given us. John's final purpose in all of this, we said, was ethical. In other areas of the book, he gives us instructions on how to love and how to deal with sin. But here at the very beginning, the disciple whom Jesus loved exemplifies it. You see, if we're going to talk about Jesus in ways that are meaningful, it's going to be because we've taken our relationship with Christ and our personal discipleship seriously. It's because we've heard, we've seen, and observed, we've felt the touch of Jesus Christ, and we can't help but declare it. But the most meaningful thing and the significant thing that we can do will always be to live lives that exemplify these things. You see, if you were to go to that same Google search because of this article that was written and type in those words, why are Christians so, nothing comes up. There's no autofill anymore. It doesn't fill it with all of those things of why are Christians so fake or why are Christians such hypocrites. It doesn't fill it with any of those things anymore. There is a blank when you type that in now. We as a church, we as a people, as a community of believers, we get to fill that in. We get to decide what that's going to say now. You see, if we truly believe that Jesus Christ was the one and only Son of God, that he was the atonement for our sins, that he loved us so much that he gave himself for us, then we have to be compelled to do the things that he has asked us to do. Because we've experienced his love and grace and freedom in our own lives, we have to be able to readily identify the need for it in the lives of others. And by being obsessed with the gospel, diligent about discipleship, and passionate about evangelism, we might be able to truly love God, love others, and serve the world. You see, we get to fill in that gap. And we could boldly declare what we have personally experienced, that many in our community would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior so that they could have fellowship along with us and indeed fellowship with our Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, so that our joy would be complete. So that we can fill in that gap. Why are Christians so bold when they declare the gospel? Why are Christians so loving when they embrace people that don't know Jesus? Why are Christians so accepting of me when I've done things wrong? Why are Christians so what? You see, none of this happens if we don't take seriously our relationship with Christ and our personal discipleship. None of this happens if we are declaring what we have seen and heard and touched. None of this happens if we aren't going forth with the gospel. I don't know what's standing in the way for you this morning. I don't know if there's some obstacle. Maybe it's some sin that you're dealing with. Maybe you're mad at God, and that's the reason you haven't told people about him. Maybe you're at the same spot that the people in John's day were, where you are sitting on the fence of your faith. And you're looking at it, and you're like, you know what? I just don't know if I buy it. I pray that God gets a hold of your heart this morning. Because there's someone you know that needs Christ. There is someone you know that needs the love and care of Jesus. There is someone you know that needs to know that you have heard, that you have seen and observed, and that you have touched and been touched by Jesus and his Holy Spirit. We've asked the same question for the last several weeks, and I want to ask it to you again this morning, is that as the Holy Spirit is moving in you this morning, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to be willing? Are you going to be bold enough to look yourself in the mirror and to say, you know what? I haven't taken my relationship with Christ seriously. I haven't taken my personal discipleship seriously. What I have done is that I've put this on the back burner, and it's time for me to make that change. Are you going to look yourself in the mirror and say, you know what? I haven't declared what Christ has done in my life. I haven't declared the things that he has done, the goodness that I have seen. I haven't been telling people the things that I have heard and that I've seen and observed in the way that God has touched me. Can you look in the mirror and say, you know what? I'm not living a life that exemplifies that. And if I were to be that Google search, if it was to be put in, why is Lucas so, then I can't imagine the things that would be there. But if that was blank, I know what I would want it to say. So this morning, I want to know, what are you going to do about it? Because the change happens when we move. Things only happen when we make the decision, when we partner with Christ in fellowship with him and in fellowship with one another. Why? So that our joy may be complete. Because there is a community that is hurting and that needs that. So that the next time that thing comes up, if somebody says, why are the people at First Baptist Lake Dallas so awesome? That would be true. And we would be a place where people can find a home, and we would be a people that is going and is reaching the hurting people in our community for no other reason than to see the joy and fellowship and the joy of the Lord be complete. So this morning, I want to know, what are you going to do about it? Because it takes a bold move to make that change. And it's time that we start doing bold things. That as the world is beginning to marginalize the church, that we embrace the fact that a church in the margins can be a powerful thing. That we can change our city to be a city of righteousness. That we can change a culture that is destined and determined to relegate God and Jesus to something that they were never meant to be. And that we bring them and declare a message of hope. Meet people where they're at and love them through their stuff and their mess so that our joy may be complete. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, I just ask that as you are continuing to be faithful to us, to do as you always do, to sweep through and to move the hearts of your people, God, I would pray that we would be bold. God, that we just wouldn't be bold in the decisions that we make in following you and determining, God, that this is the time and the place for us to get up, and maybe it's to make a first-time decision for you, Lord. Maybe we're sitting here and we're considering the things that are happening, and we realize that we haven't been taking our relationship with you seriously, that we haven't been taking our own personal discipleship seriously, and it's time for us to make that change, God, that we would be bold when it comes to the people that we know that are far from you, then we would see them and be like, you know what? We're going to tell them what we have heard and what we have seen and observed in the way that God has touched our lives. Father, that we would be bold in the way that we live so that we would exemplify you in everything that we did. Lord, help us this morning to not be afraid of the decisions that we might make. to not worry about what other people might think or worry about the past, thinking that all of the things that we've done, now if we make that decision, knowing that all of that has been erased, and having faith, Father, that you are only worried about our present and our future. Help us to be bold. In Jesus' name we pray.